Been our custom on Easter Sunday mornings here for some years now to have one of our number give an account of how it was that he or she came to faith in the risen Christ. Mark Aun came to us with his family some years ago as an Air Force officer and pilot, his wife Stacy and three children. Recently, they've added to their family a beautiful little girl, Mariella, from Guatemala. Mark now is a pilot with Alaska Airlines.
Good morning. It is with great privilege that I stand before you today and give an account of the Lord's dealings in my life. I want to begin with a few pointed questions. One's of great importance. What are we doing here today? And why are you here? You can answer that for yourself. Maybe it was because you had come to Easter services all your life. Or somebody invited you here this morning. Or you just couldn't get a tea time. Well, this morning I won't answer that for you, but I will tell you why I am here. My story begins with the work of the Lord in my life as a young child. I grew up in your typical middle-class home with mom, dad, brother, sister, dog, cat, pool in the backyard. We did attend church now and then, but mostly then. You know, we hit the big ones, Easter and Christmas and occasional potluck. But beyond those few days in church, there was little mention of God in our home. The influences of my home were limited, however. I had a grandma who filled in. My Arabic grandma on my father's side grew up in Jerusalem. She spent many hours telling me about living in the city where Jesus once walked. She had lived there, and she had lived where great things had happened, and when she spoke, excitement with like electricity filled the air. She had been baptized in the Jordan, visited the empty tomb of Christ, and even had a sliver from the cross of Christ. At least so she said. She often told me of my great-grandfather who had been born in Nazareth, lived in Jerusalem, and died in Bethlehem. She had been there, and her enthusiasm wasn't contagious. She not only told me of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but she also spoke of heaven. This came in the form of bedtime stories, how the streets would be paved with gold, how there would be precious jewels, yummy things to eat right off the trees, and angels filling the air. It was a great place you did not want to miss, but rather look forward to going to. I can remember wanting to go there, and I assumed one day I would. Years later, in junior high, I found that I had only part of the story. Yes, there was a heaven, but it was not necessarily for everyone. I can recall on one occasion overhearing a discussion between my grandparents and parents about the great judgment day of the Lord. I sat and listened in horror. Yes, judgment day. Why hadn't it occurred to me before? There would be a judgment day. I was going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account of how I lived. How would I stand before him? What could I say? I knew how I was living, even at a young age. I could not stand before him. I knew what was in my heart. I could not fool him. When put on trial, I was going to be found guilty, and the sentence would be death. What a desperate thought. I was naturally horrified. As I grew older, entered high school, I had many distractions. Friends, we were busy most weekends drinking and partying. I had my sports. I played golf, basketball, and baseball. I was also very busy in school. I was an A student. To the world, I appeared to be very whole, to have it together, with a bright future. I had them fooled. In reality, however, things were entirely different. I found my world not being so simple as when I was younger. Heaven was no longer before me. Instead, I found my world falling apart. My parents separated and divorced during my freshman year in high school. But worse yet, I had this nagging feeling that I would face God one day and it wouldn't be right. I wouldn't be right. Judgment Day would not go well for me. There was a nagging fear and uncertainty that gnawed at me. And the busyness of life did a poor job of masking the turmoil I felt. Inwardly, I was reeling. I was missing something significant in my life. What, I did not know. But there it was, this major void. In desperation, I tried getting close to Christianity. I say close to Christianity, but I didn't want to get too close. Not close enough where it would actually make a difference in the way I lived. I still wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to fill that void, however, but I did not trust God to fill it. I started hanging out with some friends who went to church. I went to youth group activities at church, but not church itself. There I hoped to find answers. Unfortunately, I only found games to be played and a lot of disappointing silliness. Then one night, my brother Brian came home. He was a senior, and he told me he had become a Christian. He had given his life to the Lord and was born again. I remember thinking he had gone crazy. What had he done? What was this born-again talk? Giving his life to the Lord. Oh my, he was going to become a priest and wear one of those collars. And I was never going to get beer from him again. I wanted nothing to do with it. Well, thanks be to God, my brother, his newfound joy, did not let me go so easily. He was persistent. I found that in the ensuing conversations, I did not have this Christianity thing figured out like I thought I might. He told me about Christ in a new way I'd never heard before. Yes, there would be a judgment day, but I could stand before God based on the merits of Jesus Christ's life and not my own. He had lived a perfect life. I had not. He had died on the cross to pay for the sins, for my sins, to make me right with God, to make me right with God and to fill that hole in my life. He had to die on the cross to pay the wages I earned for my sin, which was death. Not only had he died, but he also came to life on the third day just like he said he would. He arose and was alive, and through his life, I could live too. My part was to believe and receive that wonderful gift. And receive Christ, I did. I eagerly confessed my sins before the Lord, asked for His forgiveness, asked if I could stand before Him based on Jesus' perfect life and not my own. I must say, what was once murky and unclear became clear. My heart, which was empty, was now full. I knew one day I could stand with confidence before the Lord and face His judgment, not in fear, but with eager anticipation, longing for the day. I had been made new. I was born again. Which brings me back to my original questions. Why am I here? Because the tomb was empty, of course. He lives, and through Him, so do I. Now, how about you? Why are you here? Do you have any nagging doubts? Do you have the same confidence? What are you resting your hopes of eternity on? Your life or Christ? If you have any doubts, please, I urge you, speak to the pastor or one of the elders after the service. Do not wait another day. There may not be one. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Mark. Wonderful story, well told. Now, we have the opportunity to read the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from another gospel, having read the one already in Luke, already in the service. We take now the one given to us by the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, you know, was a tax collector, an IRS agent, not a particularly popular occupation in those days as in ours, and he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, spent 3 years or so with Him, knew Him intimately, and was an eyewitness of the events that he is here describing. It comes, as it were, from the horse's mouth in this particular case. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and 28 is the last chapter of that book. And we're reading the whole chapter. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There are many features of the resurrection narratives in the New Testament that distinguish them from legendary accounts, mythical accounts that you sometimes find as religious literature. One of them here is the prominent position given to women in this history. No one would invent this who wished his history or his account of history to be taken seriously, for women were not accepted as witnesses in Jewish society, and their testimony was not taken seriously in educated Greco-Roman society either. Celsus, a 3rd century opponent of Christianity who wrote a book against the Christians, dismisses the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the hallucination of a hysterical female. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" The news of Christ's resurrection, as Mark just mentioned, is not news to be kept to oneself. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Brothers, that's a beautiful word. Brothers, Jesus speaking of his disciples, those who trust in him, the men and the women alike, "Go tell my brothers." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. The governor, Pontius Pilate, had placed the guard at the disposal of the chief priests, so it is to them that they reported. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. The bribe is to get them to confess, what amounts to a dereliction of duty, sleeping on the job." The lie is self-contradicting, of course. Sleeping guards can't very well say what happened while they were asleep, but it was the best they can do. It's always the problem with this charge about the disciples stealing the body. How did they get the stone rolled away and the body passed without the guards knowing? "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The mention of the doubt of some, understandable in the face of an event so utterly unexpected, supernatural in its character, overwhelming, is another mark of the authenticity of this narrative. In manufactured tales, you don't find such artless acknowledgement of confusion and doubt as we have here in the other Gospels also. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." What Matthew's narrative of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth shows us is that from the very beginning, the Christian claim about Christ rising from the dead was spoken against by others. Christians claimed that Jesus had risen, and others sought to rebut that claim. We know from Justin Martyr's writings in the middle of the 2nd century that far from his rising from the dead, the fact the disciples of Jesus actually stole his body, that was still being said 100 years after the resurrection itself. It was a natural, we might say, an inevitable response to the Christian claim. Obviously, the tomb was empty, or the claim that Jesus had risen would have been immediately quashed and forever quashed. Almost no reputable historian of any sentiment, pro-Christianity or con, denies that Christianity arose in the excitement generated by the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified on Friday, was alive again on Sunday, and that that conviction was founded on the eyewitness accounts of a number of those who claimed to have seen him themselves. The fact that the authorities were unable to stem the flood of new converts to the faith has always been powerful evidence of the persuasiveness of that conviction and the feebleness of the effort made to quash it. Though people nowadays seem to think that people in that day were credulous and easily duped, in fact, they were very much like people today. To be sure, there were some who turned to the horoscope in their newspaper every morning or called the psychic hotline, but there were plenty of hard-boiled skeptics who demanded proof and scorned the claims that anybody had risen from the dead or that miracles had occurred. The ancient world and Judaism itself had seen a succession of messianic pretenders come and go. They made claims that they couldn't back up and were either quickly forgotten or easily destroyed by the government. Only Jesus of Nazareth became the center of a world-transforming movement. That's what makes the historical character of the New Testament narrative so compelling. It is set in real history. Many of its principal figures are known to us from other sources: Caiaphas the high priest, Pontius Pilate the Roman governor, Jesus himself. The world described in the New Testament and in these narratives of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the world we know from the historical sources of the period. And utterly unlike religious legends and myths, the narrative of Christ's death and resurrection betrays all the ordinary features of a record of what actually happened. For that reason, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead had its detractors from the beginning and had to have them. One either accepted the astonishing claims that Christians were making, who were very well aware of how astonishing those claims were, and nevertheless proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to everyone they met. One either accepts those claims, or you have to account for the Christian message in some other way. You either believe it, or you find another way to explain it. The religious leadership at the beginning argued that it was a fraud perpetrated on the public. It was a feeble response, to be sure, utterly incapable of explaining what was happening, and hardly a serious historian of the modern world accepts it as a possible explanation for the origin of the Christian faith nowadays. To argue that the New Testament and the Christian gospel and good news, the transformation of the Roman world by this message, rested on a fraud is the counsel of despair. Nevertheless, one has to explain the Christian message somehow. What is astonishing to me is that we here, early in the 21st century, are in our own historical moment replaying Matthew 28 all over again and with an uncanny similarity. We have two compelling interpretations of Jesus abroad in our culture at this very moment, each of which is getting tremendous exposure, and they amount to very similar positions to those taken first by Matthew and then by the religious leadership that bribed the guards to tell their tale about a stolen body. The first, of course, is represented by Mel Gibson's blockbuster film, The Passion of the Christ. I know that many of you have seen the movie. That's a fair assumption because millions upon millions of Americans have seen it, and the movie has grossed now hundreds of millions of dollars in its American release alone. The movie is a generally faithful account of the hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and those events as they are reported in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a movie of raw emotion and is broadly fair to the facts as they are known both from the New Testament and the Roman and Jewish histories of the period. Now, I have some quibbles with the movie, and probably my largest caution has to do with its concentration on the physical sufferings of Jesus. In the film, we are given a long and explicit look at the torture visited upon Jesus of Nazareth as part of his punishment. Crucifixion in the ancient world was a form of execution that was intended to be torture. A relatively small expense was required of the government, and a great public effect was thus made by torturing a criminal to death for days in almost indescribable pain and suffering. It combined not only that excruciating pain, but a barbaric pleasure in the abject humiliation of the victim. Cultivated Romans were embarrassed that such a grotesque and inhumane treatment of people was so common in their culture, and as a result, they hardly ever mention it or talk about it in their writings. In the movie, the scourging delivered by the Roman soldiers is shown in particularly gruesome detail. I don't deny that the werboratio, the flogging prior to crucifixion, which was a regular feature of the Roman execution, could be exceedingly brutal. We learn from contemporary accounts that the victim was sometimes flayed to the bone. And in fact, the flogging was sometimes itself fatal. The victim died from the beating, it was so terrible, before he could be hung up on the cross to suffer slowly. As we read in a scholarly account of the practice of Roman crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners were given full rein. Nevertheless, true as Mel Gibson's visual account of the Lord's physical suffering may be, it's not what the biblical writers themselves concentrate on. In fact, it is striking how chaste the gospel writers are in their description of the physical torments suffered by Jesus. They say he was flogged and they say he was crucified, but they do not enter into any kind of description of those brutal acts and make no effort to describe to us how terribly the Lord suffered in the beating or in the crucifixion. We are, no doubt, expected to enter by imagination into his sufferings, which were very great, but it is not the great interest of the narrative in the Bible that tells us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, plenty of other men in that world suffered similar fates. We needn't deny that thousands of other men suffered as badly or worse than did Jesus. And of course, Jesus died relatively swiftly. He was on the cross for only 3 hours, whereas it was not unusual for victims to remain alive in horrific pain for days. The great weight that lay upon the Lord Jesus when he was condemned and then when he went to the cross was not the weight of the lash. And the great pain was not the penetration of his hands and feet by the long spikes that were driven through them to attach him to the cross, terrible as that pain was. It was rather a pain and a suffering we cannot really know or understand, as the cup of God's holy wrath against sin was poured into a sinless heart. It was the God-man bearing in himself the eternal wrath of God against us for our sins. It was a man whose perfect fellowship with God was the essence of his life, being in those hours forsaken of God, because he was suffering that separation from God that would otherwise have been ours forever had he not suffered it in our place. We can understand physical pain. We can depict it in a film. What we cannot really grasp is what it meant for him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ beaten and bloody is not the true object of our faith or our hope in eternal life, but rather Christ the Son of God bearing our sin, suffering God's wrath and suffering our punishment at the hand of divine justice. But that aside, there is this about the movie that is unmistakable. There is no doubt that Mr. Gibson wants you to believe, and certainly wants you to know that he believes, that what he has described was an actual event. That his movie is a faithful retelling of history in the ordinary sense of the term, an account of what happened. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, to deliver them from their sin and guilt from which they otherwise could not deliver themselves. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And as the movie comes to an end, there is the fact of his resurrection from the dead. We see Jesus alive, whole and healthy, stepping out of the grave. And of course, that's a faithful retelling of the history as we have it here in Matthew 28 and in the other three Gospels. Without the resurrection, without the empty tomb, the cross would accomplish nothing and mean nothing, and all of that suffering would have been for nothing. His coming to life is the proof that he vanquished sin, guilt, and death for us, that his sacrifice has been accepted by God, and that he can give to us the forgiveness he won for us. That is the Christian account, and it has always been, and it is the account of Mr. Gibson's movie. If Jesus was in fact God come in human nature, to live and to die in our place, to live the life we should have lived and didn't, and die the death we deserve to die that we needn't, then very plainly, as Jesus said, and as Mr. Gibson quotes him as saying in the movie, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." But at the very same time that this movie, The Passion of the Christ, is filling theaters all over our land and all over the world, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, has remained for weeks on the bestseller list of the New York Times. I've been back east several times over the last few months, and on every flight I have seen people reading this book. One man sitting next to me had the book and was reading it, and we had a long talk about the Da Vinci Code. I got my copy at Costco, and there were stacks and stacks of the books on the table. It's a novel, a very modern kind of novel called The Thriller. It's about a conspiracy and a murder, and the good guys being chased by the bad guys through a variety of exotic locations. The hero and the heroine trying to figure out a complicated puzzle as they flee from place to place in France and England. The bad guys right on their heels every step of the way. It's fiction, but it's being taken more seriously than that. It has been given rave reviews in major U.S. newspapers, not because it's so great a thriller. It's not really. Dan Brown is no Robert Ludlum. He's certainly not a Tom Clancy. But because its plot proposes an alternative theory of the origins of Christianity. And many people, apparently, who read the book are assuming that what they read in it has some basis in fact. And indeed, Dan Brown, the author, encourages his readers to think that. In fact, the first page of the book, fact. And it's an exposition of how much of the material in the book is supposed to be true. It is somewhat of a disingenuous page because it suggests that much more in the book is true than, in fact, I think Dan Brown would say if he were ever hauled into court, he meant to imply was true. Nevertheless, many people who read the book have been assuming that there is some real basis in fact for the theory that is proposed. Indeed, Dan Brown himself encourages his readers to think that, and in interviews that he has given in the press and on television has made no bones about the credence that he gives to his alternative account of the Christian message. In a nutshell, the conspirators that threaten to destroy the heroes in the Da Vinci Code are the custodians of an ancient secret. And the secret is that Jesus was just a great moral teacher, a prophet. He was not God the Son. He certainly did not rise from the dead. In fact, he was married to Mary Magdalene and had a child by her. All that Christians later came to believe about Jesus was a viewpoint imposed upon the Christian community by the Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Before that, in other words, Christians themselves did not believe what we know as Christianity today, including the message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another central feature of this revisionist account of early Christian history was that the original Christians were open to the goddess as well as to the god. In other words, they were early feminists whose openness to androgyny and the female principle was quashed by the male-dominated church leadership of the 4th century. It was not to Peter that Christ gave the directions with which to establish his church, but to Mary Magdalene. Christianity, as we know it then, is a chauvinist's revenge on early Christian feminism. What is more, there have been those who have known this secret all along, including Leonardo da Vinci, whose paintings, including the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper, betray subtle messages to this effect. Now, I'll say a word about the historical credibility of this account, which Dan Brown and a few others apparently take with seriousness. But first, let me point out that this is just another rebuttal of the claim of the New Testament and the eyewitnesses whose testimony is included in the New Testament. There have been many such alternative explanations through the ages. Early on, as we read here in Matthew 28, there was the counterclaim that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body, that the whole thing was a fraud perpetrated on the public. There was quite soon thereafter the hallucination theory. One of the women had an hallucination, and the others believed what she claimed to have seen. There is the swoon theory, the suggestion that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but just fell into unconsciousness and later awoke in the tomb and was able to make his way out. Hugh Schoenfeld's popular The Passover Plot, published in 1965, was a highly imaginative version of that theory. In another proposal, the entire edifice of Christian belief rests on the supposition that the women, early that Sunday morning, went to the wrong tomb, got confused, found it empty, and started a rumor that then gained a life of its own. There is also the theory of visions or dreams that one or several of the apostles had, prompted by the powerful emotional experiences through which they had just passed, or that the entire account of the resurrection is only a metaphor, a way of saying that the disciples' faith in Jesus' message outlived the Lord Jesus himself. What all of these theories have in common is that they represent the effort to explain Christianity without Jesus actually rising from the dead. That they are all rather desperate, and one quickly replaces the other, is proof of the problem the skeptics face. It's no surprise whatsoever that in our day, a new rebuttal to the Christian claim that Christ rose from the dead should appear, or that it should take the particular form it has. In this view, very congenial to postmodern American culture, Christianity was originally just another version of ancient religion. It taught all the things our culture agrees with, and it didn't teach any of the things we find difficult to believe. It was not exclusive. The early Christians didn't think you had to be a Christian or a believer in Christ to be saved. They were the kind of people who felt that if it was good for you, surely that was good enough for God. It was feminist. It found its chief principles in nature, not in divine revelation. And it was very congenial to the spirit of other religions. Lo and behold, in Dan Brown's retelling, Jesus ends up a Buddhist, or perhaps an American postmodernist. Now, Christians didn't fear the charge that they had stolen Christ's body when it was first made. They joyfully proclaimed the resurrection wherever they went in the serene confidence that they had the facts on their side. They were preaching the truth. And the message began immediately spreading out over the entire world. The Christians knew that Jesus was alive and that he could prove the truth of that message to any mind, any heart he wished to prove it to. And Christians have little to fear from the Da Vinci Code, however seriously some people have taken it, and however some folk wish it were true. The book is fantasy, and it's riddled with historical inaccuracies that no one would bother to point out, except for the fact that the author plainly intends people to take his historical account in a novel seriously. And some readers of the book have been sufficiently credulous to take this account seriously. Perhaps an important demonstration, another demonstration of how poorly American school children are being taught to think. Bruce Boucher, a curator at the Art Institute of Chicago and an authority on European art, in a review in the New York Times, asked, how much does this murder mystery have to do with the real Leonardo? His answer, not much. He went on to provide a devastating critique of Dan Brown's knowledge of the great Italian painter and his paintings. He concludes by noting that the rights to the screenplay have already been purchased, but suggests, rather than film, however, there seems to be an opera lurking in these pages, and Mr. Brown could do worse than weigh the immortal advice of Voltaire. If it's too silly to be said, it can always be sung. And what is true of the book's claims about art are only more true regarding its rewriting of early Christian history. Brown has the Vatican conspiring with Constantine to suppress later Gnostic Gospels early in the 4th century. But there was no Vatican in the 4th century, and where the Vatican sits today was an unkempt little cemetery. Jesus was worshipped as God long before the 4th century, and written materials, the New Testament chief among them, dating from the 1st century and in some cases only 25 or 30 years after the events themselves, bear witness to the Christians' confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No serious historian today doubts that New Testament Christianity was founded on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. There were, to be sure, much later, contradictory accounts written under the Christian name. The Gnostic Gospels, particularly interesting to Dan Brown, found in the sands of Egypt in 1945, date from several hundred years after Christ and later. That is, the earliest of them are nearly as far removed from the events described in the New Testament as we are from the life of George Washington. These later documents, Dan Brown is telling us, represent the pure, original Christianity. And the earlier documents, like the New Testament, represent the deformed, heretical version. These Gnostic documents reveal a mixture of Greco-Roman philosophy and Christianity, but they are much more Greco-Roman than they are Christian. In the Gospel of Thomas, for example, a gospel the Da Vinci Code supposes was the truth later suppressed by the male Christian establishment, conversations between Jesus and his disciples are used as little more than an artificial framework for imparting Gnostic teaching. That doctrine, by the way, which existed in many forms in the ancient world, it might even be regarded as the normal religious ideas of the ancient world, is not far removed from what is again being widely believed in our time. Human beings, imprisoned in a physical body, have a spark of the higher spiritual reality within them. This spark, if fanned into flame, can bring human life through a series of steps of ever-increasing self-consciousness to spiritual perfection. That perfection finally requires the soul to be delivered from the prison house of the body at death. Gnosticism, in other words, was a doctrine of the divine within. The secret and power of life lies within. It's not all that far removed from yoga. This is not the message of Christianity. It could never have arisen on Jewish soil. It was also not controversial. It was very widely accepted and very popular. But no Jew would have believed it. Jews believed the body was good, not evil, because God had created it. They did not believe that salvation consisted in the soul escaping the body, and every Jew knew that God was not a spark inside of us. By the way, the Gnostic writings were hardly friendly to women, and neither was the ancient world and its paganism. The goddess principle was no help to actual women in the world. The Da Vinci Code conveniently overlooks this point. In the Gospel of Thomas, for example, a woman must become a man in order to be saved. It's much truer to say it was biblical Christianity that elevated the status of women to that of equality with men. It is the Apostle Paul, after all, the erstwhile persecutor of the Christian church, who became a champion of its message when he saw the risen Christ himself, who wrote that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Women certainly didn't have that status of equality before God, of a spiritual life equal to that of men in first century paganism or even first century Judaism. And the Gnostic corruptions of Christianity left women where they had always been, in a position distinctly inferior to that of men. Gnosticism, far from an earlier and more authentic form of Christianity, was rather an early effort by another philosophy and another religion to co-opt Christianity, to ride on the coattails of its name, its reputation, and the captivating presence and inspiration of Jesus Christ. Many other efforts would be made to do the very same thing through the years, from Marxism to Duguidism, all somehow a form of Christianity, so many would claim. The Da Vinci Code reminds us that those efforts are still being made today. Now, all of this is important for just this one reason. The accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament Gospels, with all the marks of historicity they contain, with all the artless simplicity of the first-person accounts of despair being overcome with surprise and then wonder, contain one message of salvation. Jesus Christ died for sinners and rose to give them eternal life. It's a message, Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel, at the end of this chapter that we read, for the world, for everyone. You can know the Lord. You can know the same Jesus Christ whose death Mel Gibson depicts in his movie. Behold, I am with you always, is the Lord's promise to those who believe in him, as we read this morning. And it's the promise to those who do not yet believe in him. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive to believe and to know. The account of the resurrection is a message sent out into the world, a message about how sinful men and women can find peace with God and a certain entrance into life everlasting, the kind of life Jesus entered before us and for us when he rose from the dead. Our problem is sin and death. We are sinners before a holy God and we're going to die. The message of the resurrection is that Christ has dealt decisively with our sin in our place and on our behalf. And as death is the punishment for sin, he has conquered death for us and holds out to us the promise of life without end. This is life for you, Matthew is saying at the end of his gospel. Life, this life worthy to be called life, life without sin, is all for the taking. Jesus can give it to you, but only he. All the alternatives to this, no matter the precise shape they take, the precise form they are given, all of them, from the claim the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ to the silly conspiracy theory of the Da Vinci Code, all amount to another